All right. Well, this week we are finishing out our first series as a new church, which is really exciting. We've spent the last 3 weeks in a series called New Church, Ancient Gospel, which is basically an opportunity for us to take time to reflect on the good news that's been proclaimed by the people of God since really Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And while we may be a new church, we have an ancient message, right? God has come in the person of Christ to redeem us and rescue us. He's building a new community of people who love him, worship him, and love one another. And he's inviting us to participate in his mission. And that mission is what we're going to be talking about today. As we look at Acts 18 and walk with Paul as he continues that mission through planting a church in the city of Corinth. Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples to meet him at a mountain in Galilee. Their Savior had been slain, came back to life, and they had to be thinking that they were going to take over the world. Right? Jesus had gone around proclaiming to be king. They killed him, and then he came back to life. And you can imagine if you were the disciples wanting to know how they were going to take the world for Christ. They had to look at the risen Jesus and just think, nothing can take us now. Nothing can defeat us. We are going to conquer the world with our new king who has risen that even death itself could not hold. And yet when Jesus comes to them, he does not come with plans of earthly conquest that they would have been expecting. Yes, they were going to build his kingdom, but his kingdom would not be built in a way they were expecting. This great conquest of the church, as we know it, would not come through the assembling of armies. It would come through the making of disciples. Through the making of disciples. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and remember, I'm with you to the end of the age." Every time we hear those words, which if you're a Christian and you've been around the church for any bit of time, you've probably heard those words before. And I think if we're hearing them well, we would tremble just a little bit. You see, the task of making disciples is overwhelming. It's overwhelming, right? As we look at how disciples are made throughout the Bible, the call is always linked to planting new churches and strengthening existing churches. As God's people come into a place and proclaim good news to that place, people respond in faith. They become Christians. They believe the gospel and they respond. And as the church is engaging the city with the gospel, people respond and churches are planted. Churches are planted. There is something about the weight of that task that should make us feel very insufficient. Very insufficient. When we bought our first home, it provided us with the opportunity as a family to experience a lot of firsts together. And as we kind of moved into the home and started kind of messing with stuff, I realized that I was only about handy enough to get myself in trouble, get into things, and then immediately break them. And so we were having a conversation, I remember, one day where we really needed to remodel the small bathroom that we had shared as a family. We only had one bath that we used. The bathroom needed to be completely gutted and remodeled. And I remember talking to Sarah about that project. This would have been years ago. And I just knew that I was in over my head. So, of course, like I asked for help, but I was in over my head. I knew, again, that I was handy enough to get myself in trouble. And there was something about the weight of the task that just exposed my limits. Right? The weight of the task exposed my limits. You see, when you're staring in the face of your own limitations, what do you do? What do you do when your limitations confront you? What do you do when parenting, your job, school, or the call of God in your life to serve others feels too hard? You just can't do it anymore. Sometimes I think when confronted with our limitations, we cower in fear. Right? Paralyzed by anxiety, we do nothing. And others of us attempt to kind of strong arm our way through our limitations, acting as if they were not there in the first place, right? We just kind of push through our limitations, unwilling to admit our insufficiency. We kind of go at it alone. And often when we do that, we do more damage to ourselves and to others in the process. The Christian life is no different, right? Over and over again, God calls us to do things that we are too small for. I mean, think about it right now. There's a team of people trying to plant a new church in Peoria, Illinois, right in the heart of downtown. That's a big thing to do. And if we would think about that well, we would recognize that that is a task that we are too small for. We're not sufficient for these things. Right? For some, the weight of whatever task that's before us paralyzes us with fear. But for others, your attempt to go it alone often leaves a trail of tears in the pain and wake of your own broken and busted efforts. Friends, no matter the task before you, if you feel like you're enough for it, it's probably not big enough. If you feel like you're enough for it, it's probably not big enough. Or if it is big enough and you feel enough for it, you probably have a higher view of yourself than you probably should. Right? God does not choose the hands of the mighty to accomplish his work. He doesn't. He chooses the small. He chooses the insignificant, not the powerful. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. To live by faith is to step toward the weighty task of reaching the world for Christ as weak people with as much hope as the strong. And this is because, as Matthew says, the strong one, Jesus, really is with us to the end of the age. So even as we go through that task as weak people, we can trust that Christ is with us and he's for us to the end of the age. And so we can go with great hope, right? In God's mercy, he accomplishes his mission through weak people who believe. In God's mercy, he accomplishes his mission through weak people who believe. And Acts 18 gives us a glimpse into this glorious mission and how God actually uses weak people to accomplish it. So in Acts 18, right, we find ourselves with Paul as he leaves the city of Athens, the intellectual center of the Roman Empire, right? Athens was a place of debate. It was a place of intellectual growth and progress. It was a place where people would gather to talk about the wisdom of the age. So Paul comes to Athens in Acts 17, bringing good news of the gospel. He ministers there for a season, and then he leaves Athens and goes to the city of Corinth. And the city of Corinth in the Roman Empire would be very similar to great cities in the United States like New York or Los Angeles. These are cities where really they kind of serve as the cultural center of our society, right? When you think about the art that our society produces, you think of things like Hollywood. Whether it's good art or bad art is a conversation for another day, but it is art that shapes our culture, right? And that tends to come from areas like New York and Los Angeles. And Corinth serves as a cultural center for the Roman Empire. It was a significant city. It was a hard city to reach. And so when Paul gets there, what do you think he does? Right? Paul gets there. Think about Paul. He's coming into this very, like, incredibly influential city for the Roman Empire. The best thing he could possibly do is gather a movement of people, take them into the public assembly, and preach the lights out. No, Paul comes into the city of Corinth, and he gets a job. He gets a job, right? Which seems very mundane, very boring way to reach the city for Christ, but it's actually genius, right? He comes into the city, he gets a job, and during the week, right, as we see in the first four verses, Paul works in a trade, and then on Saturdays, he goes into the local Jewish synagogue and reasons with Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Messiah, right? It's from these first four verses that we actually see that God accomplishes his mission through working people, right? He accomplishes his mission through these working people. It helps us to understand really how God uses the everyday mundane aspects of your life and my life to actually reach the city for Christ. Everyday people doing everyday work, and God is using those working people to reach the city. Right? And this gives us some insight because we, as Paul interacts with the Corinthian people in the scriptures, we actually know of probably four letters that Paul wrote to this church. And after he leaves Corinth, he goes to Ephesus, and he's in Ephesus for about 3 years. And while he's in Ephesus, he actually hears of things going on in the Corinthian church, and he writes correspondence back to the church to try to engage some of these issues. We have two of the four letters written to the Corinthian church in 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? And in those letters, Paul is dealing with some significant pastoral issues that kind of bubble up in the church. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually tells them that when he came to the city of Corinth, he preached the gospel free of charge. Free of charge. Right? Paul's example of getting a job, holding down a job, and the example of these new characters, Priscilla and Aquila, that we actually meet in these first four verses, show us that God accomplishes his mission through working people. Priscilla and Aquila had recently been deported from Rome. Look at verse 2. It says, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Right, Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He stayed with them and worked, right? While the text itself actually doesn't tell us how Priscilla and Aquila got deported from Rome, you can actually look back at ancient documents that were written around this time. And there is this historical event that Josephus writes about, where there was this fuss in the city of Rome happening under Claudius's rule, where the Jews in the city were arguing about someone known only as Christus or Christ. And so here we have these Jews in Rome arguing about Christ, right? They're arguing about Christ and who he is. And one of the interesting things about this is, just think about this for a moment. Paul had not gone to Rome. He had not gone to Rome. Hey, Matt, could you run upstairs to the gym and tell them to stop dribbling basketballs? Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. Paul had not gone to Rome. So think about this. Paul hadn't gone to Rome. None of the 12 apostles had gone to Rome. And yet, in the city of Rome at this time, there was enough of a fuss about the gospel to cause Caesar at the time to kick all of the Jews out of the city, deport all of them. He didn't want to see any of them anymore. He didn't want to deal with their religious arguments. None of the significant people that we see named in the scriptures actually brought the gospel to Rome. And yet the gospel somehow got there. Likely getting there through the proclamation of everyday working people who are never named in the Bible. Think about that. The gospel got to Rome through normal, everyday, regular folks never named in the scriptures. It made it to the center of the Roman Empire. Paul doesn't even get to Rome until Acts 28. And yet the gospel is there doing the work that only God can do. Right? Everyday working people who understood the need for others to hear the good news about Christ, and they brought it to the city of Rome. But not only that, we get a little insight into this family, right? Priscilla and Aquila are this couple who likely were affluent. They probably had a tent-making business and traveled throughout the ancient world doing that work. And while they landed in Corinth, they employed Paul. The faithful generosity and hospitality of this working family provided Paul the ability to remain in Corinth while he waited for Timothy and Silas. Right, this working couple gave Paul the things that he needed to continue in the ministry of the gospel, even while he worked full-time with them. And this couple were not simply quiet workers behind the scenes, right? Multiple times in the book of Acts, we actually see this couple used to do profound gospel ministry in the lives of people. In fact, just later in chapter 18, this eloquent guy comes to the city of Corinth preaching the gospel, and Priscilla and Aquila take him aside to show him the way of God more fully, or to correct him and help him understand things like baptism more fully. So this couple was very significant in the church and played a massive role in the spread of the gospel in the ancient world. But this working couple gave Paul the things that he needed to continue the ministry, right? Most of you in this room are not called to full-time vocational ministry. You're not, and that's actually a good thing, right? You're not called to pastor or preach full-time, but each of you are called to serve, right? You're called to give. You're called to work, whether it's working at home or working in the marketplace. And each of you are called to take the minutes and months and years of your life that God has given you and strategically invest them in the continued progress and growth of the kingdom of God as it expands through the work and ministry of the local church, right? God's people are a people who have chosen to give themselves, their vocations, their time, their families, their resources, and ultimately their lives for the work of the gospel wherever they are. And that's who you are, right? If you're a Christian in this room, that's who God has called you to be. Do not fall into the temptation of underestimating the effect of everyday obedience to Christ in the mundane and routine aspects of your life. Don't underestimate the effect of your own generosity and hospitality, right? As you care for people in your life with the good news of the gospel. Don't underestimate the kind of amazing thing that God can do in the small acts of obedience found in everyday life. Don't miss that, right? Simple things like showing hospitality to strangers or loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Your vocation, whatever it is you do for work, is not a waste of time. It's not a waste of time. And it's much bigger than just a means for a paycheck, right? Your service to the local church is not a waste of time. And it's so much bigger than filling a position on a team. Your hospitality is not a waste of time. And it's so much more than just cooking a good meal for someone who's in need or someone who you don't know. Your obedience in ways that you often think of as small are actually the things that God uses to produce massive fruit for the kingdom of God. And so do not fall into the temptation or the lie that you can kick your feet up in Christ and not participate in the work of ministry, right? God does not call us to be a lethargic people. He calls us to be a working people, a serving people, a giving people, a sacrificial people. So verse 5 shows us a pivot in Paul's ministry, right? Verse 5 says this. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to the preaching of the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, Paul had these two friends, Silas and Timothy, who came from Macedonia, from the city of Philippi, from the assignment that Paul had given them in the city of Philippi, to share with Paul and the city at Corinth the good news of what God was doing in Philippi. Additionally, when they came from Philippi, they actually brought a financial gift for Paul and his ministry. We know that because the letter of Philippians is actually a thank you letter that Paul wrote from Corinth to Philippi to thank them for that gift and to tell them how it was getting put to good use. Their financial generosity as a church opened up opportunity for Paul to begin serving in ministry full time. Right, so verse 5 says that he devoted himself to the ministry of the word, right? Paul spent most of his time teaching the word in the synagogue, and he tells the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, right? He's the one who the Jews have been waiting for to deliver them from their enemies. Not only did they stand against Paul and his message, but they insulted and slandered Paul. They tried to shame him and slam his reputation. And it's here we see that God accomplishes his mission, not just through working people, but through persecuted people. Persecuted people, right? Have you ever told somebody about Jesus and been rejected? Have you ever had your reputation dragged through the mud because of your witness to the gospel? Have you ever been hated because of your faith? How did you respond? Did you obsess over what you could have done differently, right? To ensure that maybe they receive your message a little bit better. That's something I usually do, right? If I'm rejected, I'm like, man, how could I have like tweaked that or made that a little bit more smooth or maybe talk to them about this instead of this? Or maybe you acted as if the rejection didn't matter at all, right? As if it wasn't significant, it didn't hurt, it didn't cause you pain. You just kind of ignore it and suppress it. Or maybe you slandered them to somebody else. You're like, man, I can't believe these resistant and stubborn people, right? Paul's message, Paul's response to this rejection, borrowing from Ezekiel 18 and 33, is a declaration of his innocence, right? We don't typically do this when we're rejected, right, Paul? It says that he shook out his clothes, right? Or the dust of his feet, as some other passages in the Bible say. And it says, Paul says, your blood is on your own heads. Your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You see, Paul shook out his garments as an act of protest against their stubborn hearts, right? He was protesting against their stubborn hearts and decided then to direct his ministry to the Gentiles, right? To the non-Jews, right? When it comes to our public witness for Christ, we often allow our reputation with people to control how we approach ministry. Let me say that again. When it comes to our public witness to Christ, we often let our reputation or how people perceive us control the way that we have conversations or do ministry. Right? We say to ourselves, I'm not going to talk to them about Jesus. These people won't like me. Maybe they'll think that I'm a bigot or foolish. I'll lose my credibility with them if I tell them about Jesus. But Paul doesn't do that, right? Paul has courage. He submits his ministry to the word, to the God over the word, right? It is his proclamation of the gospel that drives his reputation, right? And Paul's faithfulness to proclaim that gospel is the thing that he wants to drive his reputation. And he experiences rejection from people, right? Paul proclaims the good news. Paul is one of the best preachers to walk the earth, and Paul was rejected. So of course, when we preach the good news about Jesus, when we tell others about who he is, what he's done to forgive people of their sins and unite them back to God, right? When we actually do that, some people are going to reject our message. Some people are not going to want to hear it. He experiences rejection, and when he does, he calls himself innocent. Now, how can Paul call himself innocent? It's because he was faithful to proclaim the gospel to them fully. He knows he was faithful to do that. He took every opportunity God gave him, and so he's free to be hated because he knows he has the approval of his heavenly Father. Paul can rest when he is hated by people because he knows he is covered by the blood and loved by God himself. Can you say that? Can you actually say that when you are hated for your faith, that you can rest because you know that you're approved from God and that's the only approval that you need? No one's opinion of Paul changes his heavenly status. And no one's opinion of you changes your heavenly status if you're a Christian. So you can be content, just like Paul, no matter your earthly status. No matter how people treat you, you can be content. So can you say with a clear conscience that the opinions of other people have no control over you? Or are you constantly evaluating what you do based on what people think about you? Right? Do you live truly free in the freedom that Christ won on the cross? Or do you constantly edit Christianity out of your life when you're around other people who do not know Jesus? So after leaving the synagogue, right, the church sets up in the house of a man named Titius Justus. And I love this. This is like a passage that kind of shows that Paul kind of had some swag, right? He gets booted from the synagogue, right? They kick him out. They resist him. He leaves. Verse 7, so he left, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, in verse 7, a worshiper of God whose house was right next door to the synagogue. I love that. Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue, and he's like, well, I'll just kind of slide on over here right across the street. And I'm just going to keep doing the thing that I'm doing. And you guys can't shut me up over here. You don't have the authority to do that. So Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue and he just keeps preaching Christ across the street. He doesn't cower in fear. He stands with courage, boldly proclaiming good news to people who likely will reject him. So he sets up across the street at this man's house. And notice that as Paul continues to teach about the gospel, no matter the opposition, God shows himself faithful to save. Like the Lord shows up. Paul preaches, he does not shut up when people tell him to be quiet. And God saves people. When Paul is met like in the face with opposition, instead of cowering with fear, he continues to proclaim good news. And as he does, it's through the hardship, it's through the suffering, it's through the oppression that Paul actually gets to see God show up. It says the ruler of the synagogue becomes a Christian. This would have been the guy who likely led the campaign, the smear campaign against Paul, and got him out of the synagogue. But as Paul kept preaching across the street, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. Some of you in here believe and you haven't been baptized. You should get baptized. Right, baptism is our first response of obedience to the call of salvation. To come in and through the waters of baptism is to admit that we are dead in our sins and we desperately need the new life that Christ offers. And when we go down in the water in baptism, we are saying publicly that we have died to sin and we've been raised to new life in Christ. We've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we are welcomed into a new family who welcomes us with open arms, no matter our sins, weaknesses, and failures, because we come into a family that was once dead and been brought to life. And so some of you in this room need to believe this good news. Some of you need to be baptized yourself. I want to encourage you to do that, right? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes. He believes in who Jesus is, and with his whole household, right, who also believed, they were baptized. And many Corinthians followed suit. God showed up, right? This verse 8, Crispus becoming a Christian is actually the first high-ranking Jewish official, apart from Paul, who becomes a Christian in the book of Acts. It's the first time that we see the gospel kind of penetrate the upper echelon of Jewish religious society. In fact, as Paul continued preaching, many believed. But notice how God uses Paul's rejection to save many who otherwise would have not heard the gospel. Right? Only God can take a horrible situation like this and use it for his glory and the progress of the good news. Only God could reveal himself to save through persecuted people. Look, there is a grace that God gives that you refuse. There is a grace that you refuse when you ignore the opportunities that he has given you to be faithful, even around people who might hate you. There's a grace that you refuse. Paul is rejected and cast out of the synagogue, and not only does God meet Paul's need, but he uses this moment to bring many to faith. If Paul didn't have the courage to stand in the face of opposition, he likely would have not had the opportunity to see God show up in that way. There is a grace that Paul got to taste because he was obedient even when it was hard. Even when it was hard. But before you think that Paul was immune to the kind of fear that meets you or me, when we're given a hard task, listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2. Right, so Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 2 to this church, and he's recalling what it was like when he came to plant the church at Corinth. And listen to what he says about himself. He says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." So as Paul is talking about his ministry to the Corinthians, he says that he came to them in fear, in weakness, and in much trembling. "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." Right? Paul gives us insight in 1 Corinthians into his own heart. When Paul came to Corinth, he was afraid. In fact, when Paul came to Corinth, he was afraid to the point of trembling. We don't often think of Paul as a weak man, but the text shows us that he was, in fact, very, very afraid. And notice that God does not take Paul's fear to be disqualifying. It's not as if Paul's fear disqualified him from being able to proclaim the good news, right? Instead, he reveals himself and comes near to Paul. God tells him not to fear and gives him a promise that if he has the courage to stand, he'll reach the city for Christ. It's here in verses 9 and 11 that we see that God accomplishes his mission through fearful people. God accomplishes his mission through fearful people. Paul has this vision. Listen to what the vision says in verse 9. It says, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid,'" which tells us immediately that Paul was afraid, "'but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So Paul has this vision where Jesus commands Paul to continue in the ministry. The discouragement from the rejection is heavy, right? Corinth is hostile to him. And in the towns before this one where the Jews rejected Paul, suffering, persecution, physical hardship, all of those things followed, right? So Paul knew the moment that he was met with Jewish opposition that he was in trouble. But here, he's told not to leave the city, but to keep going. He's promised by God that no one will harm him, and he's told why. God has many people in Corinth that he has called his own, and he wants Paul and the church to reach them. You see, the Corinthians were a city known for their pride. It was a city known for immorality, for decadence, and for its addiction to comforts. Yet, it was in this kind of place, in the city of Corinth, where God chose to work because he had many people in that city that belonged to him. You see, the text doesn't say that God wishes he had more people in the city. It doesn't say that God just kind of hopes Paul's work will maybe bring some people to understand the gospel. No. God has declared to the people of Corinth that they belong to him, and he is going to use the ministry of Paul and the church there to draw them out. The city of Corinth was filled with people who loved themselves, worshiped false gods, and lived in all kinds of sin. They were selfish and arrogant people. There was nothing about the city of Corinth, nothing, that made them worthy of God's love. And yet, it was precisely the people here that God sets apart and calls his own. It's these arrogant people who God declared to be his. Look, maybe you wandered in here this morning just grasping for some hope. You're at your end, you don't know where to run, and today you just kind of felt crazy enough to come to church. And you heard about this weird new church that may or may not be a cult meeting in the basement of an obscure place in the middle of downtown Peoria, and you thought you'd give it a try. I'm glad you're here. I promise you we're not a cult. That'd be bad. But again, you've come in this morning and you're grasping for hope. You just want good news. Look, if God is committed to saving a people like the people in Corinth, he can save you. If God is committed to saving wicked sinners like me, like you, like the people in Corinth, he can save you. If you came in this morning beaten down by your sin, and no longer wanting your sin to control your life, do not miss God's call for you to come to him, to turn away from your sins and to look to Jesus for forgiveness, which is the only place forgiveness can be found, by the way. God can and will free you from the weight of your guilty conscience, just like he promises to free the Corinthians from the weight of their guilty conscience. And they come to him and receive the good salvation and forgiveness that he offers. Look, if your sins and failures weigh heavily upon your soul this morning, look to Jesus with confidence that he can and will forgive you. Christ tells us throughout his word to come. Right? He says to cast all your anxieties and all of your worries upon him. He's laid down his life in death so that your sins could be laid in the grave. And he rose on the third day so that you too could rise with Christ when he returns. He offers forgiveness. He offers mercy. And he offers help in your time of need. Turn from your sins. Turn from your wandering. Turn from the dark. Turn and run like your life depends on it, to the light of life, the King of Kings, the one who is sufficient for these things, the one who can forgive, the one who wants to forgive, and the one who died so that that forgiveness could be secured fully and finally in his blood. Run to forgiveness. So this morning we've seen that God accomplishes his mission through weak people, right? Who are working people, persecuted people, and even fearful people. My final point this morning, drawing on verses 12 through 17, is that God accomplishes his mission through faithful people. Faithful people. Right? Paul has been in Corinth for about a year and a half, working to plant this new church. The Jews, who continue to see Paul as a troublemaker because they see him as somebody who denies the Old Testament law, they finally take matters into their own hands. And just like other places in the book of Acts, they report Paul to the Roman authorities. But don't see their report against Paul as an attack on Paul. Their report against Paul is an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the gospel. It says this, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But Paul, when he was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about your words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves." Right? These 17 verses that we've talked about in the book of Acts, 18, cover a year and a half of Paul's life and ministry. But notice how Luke, in his writing, put the promise that God gives Paul in this vision right next to this opportunity for Paul to experience harm, right? He says, keep preaching this good news. Don't be afraid. And if you do that, you will not experience harm. It literally says no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you. That's what God tells Paul. And then here, verse 12, immediately following that promise, we have an opportunity for Paul to experience significant harm as he's dragged in front of a court and tried for causing a ruckus in the city. So Paul begins to defend himself, and we see something very interesting happen. Before Paul even gets an opportunity to open his mouth, the proconsul, or the leader of the proceeding, interrupts, which would have been a significant disruption to an orderly court proceeding. This was not how this is supposed to go down. But Gallio ignores court procedure, interrupts, and immediately clears Paul. Right? He tells the Jews that Paul is innocent, and since it's a matter of questions and debate under the umbrella of their own religion, Gallio refuses to prosecute Paul. He dismisses the charges, and the Jews who accuse Paul are driven from the tribunal. They're driven from the tribunal. Right? We get this interesting detail as well about a man in the passage named Sosthenes. Right? It says Sosthenes, who was a leader of the synagogue, right, was dragged by the proconsul and beaten in front of Roman authorities. Right? This man Sosthenes likely replaced Crispus as the leader of the synagogue, right? In verse 8, we see that Crispus becomes a Christian. So once the leader of the synagogue becomes a Christian, he's probably not qualified to be the leader for long. So they appoint this new guy, Sosthenes, and after some time, Sosthenes gets a crew together to then take Paul and the Christians on trial in front of the Romans. And we get this picture of Sosthenes as he comes to bring a case against Paul. And he's beaten by what looks like the Roman authorities for bringing this matter to Gallio when it should have been settled themselves. Here's kind of what happens in the story, right? You have Sosthenes who brings the Christians to trial, right? He says, these guys have broken the law. They need to be put on trial. And the proconsul's like, no, no, no. This is about matters of your own religion. We're going to dismiss them. And it looks like Gallio actually takes Sosthenes, who's the guy who's trying to accuse Paul of wrong, and has him beaten in front of the tribunal. Which is fascinating, It's fascinating. The punishment that Sosthenes expected Paul to receive, he got himself. He got himself. The Jews came to the Romans to deal with their problem, and God used the authority of Rome to protect the church. But look back on God's promise to Paul in verse 9. Right? God promised to protect Paul from harm if he continued to speak. Which means if Paul didn't continue to speak, that promise wasn't going to be fulfilled. It was a conditional promise that God had given Paul. Right? God does not want Paul or the church at Corinth to take their foot on the gas, off the gas when it comes to mission. He wants them to continue sharing the good news and promises that if Paul does that, if they are faithful to continue bringing good news to the city of Corinth, God will do everything he can, literally move heaven and earth to protect him from harm. And Paul was faithful. He was faithful to continue the work in Corinth for a year and a half. And as we see in 1 Corinthians, he sought to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is a great way to summarize all we want anyone to hear every Sunday here. We want to do nothing but proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And God reveals himself. When we do that, when we stand and boldly proclaim that message, God reveals himself to the city through a ministry of faithful people. People who did not shrink back from the great work that God was calling them to, but instead relied on the power of the Spirit at work through them. They worked hard. They were certainly persecuted. They were timid and afraid, but through it all, they were faithful. They were faithful. You know, I think we look at a word faithful in the Bible, and we often think that the presence of fear in our hearts somehow prevents us from being faithful, right? As if we do mission in a way where we're afraid, then that puts us in a category that means we cannot be faithful since we are afraid. But that's not what we see in the Bible, is it? Right? In the Bible, we see God take fearful, weak, wicked, lazy people and use them to bring glory to his name. The problem isn't your fear. It's your self-reliance. Don't use your fear as an excuse to buffer yourself from the Lord this morning. Bring your fear to the Lord and ask him for the courage to be faithful, even when it seems impossible. You see, this passage in Acts isn't the only time we hear about the Corinthians, right? As I said, we have two letters in the Bible that talk about the Corinthians. And in the first verse of the first letter, we get Paul, as he does in all of his letters, he introduces himself, right? So Paul introduces himself in the beginning of 1 Corinthians and who he's writing to. And what we actually see in the beginning of 1 Corinthians is Paul has some help writing the letter. Likely what's happening is Paul is describing what he wants written down, and there's another man, a scribe, writing down everything that Paul has to say. And look who it is writing the book of 1 Corinthians in Paul. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes, our brother. The text doesn't say how it happens, but through the faithful ministry of normal working people, through the ministry of persecuted and hated people, through the ministry of fearful and trembling people, an enemy of Christ is won to the faith. I can't even imagine how this happened, but I just wonder if after Paul watched this man get beaten in front of the tribunal for bringing him to faith, if Paul walked up to Sosthenes and said, "Brother, I too was once a man that persecuted God's people. I too was once a man who stood against God and his mission. And I want to invite you to join that mission and believe. Because even though you took us to court today hoping that we would get the beating you received, Christ Jesus received a far greater beating than any of us could imagine so that we could be cleansed of our sins." And here we have Sosthenes writing scripture. It's amazing. It's just a beautiful picture of the kind of transformation that God can do, that an enemy like Sosthenes could be won to the faith through a guy like Paul, weakly and yet faithfully proclaiming good news. When we look at incredible stories in the Bible like Acts 18, we can often be guilty of two kinds of responses. Right? On the one hand, we can somehow convince ourselves that God will never show mercy to us, that somehow our sin is special, right? It's placed in some kind of untouchable and unforgivable category and can never be covered by the blood of Jesus. Friends, I'm here to tell you that the love of God in Christ is enough. If you believe, he promises to cleanse you, preserve you, and protect you till the end. The power of God does not only produce Christians. The power of God helps them continue to grow and mature as Christians until Christ returns. But another tendency that we can have when we look at stories like this is we could see them and think that God could never use us like he uses Paul. He could never use us like he uses Sosthenes or other characters in the scriptures. Look, if you find yourself feeling weak and insufficient for these things, know that God loves to use weak people who are afraid. Be assured that God loves to use fearful people, right? If you find yourself saying something like, I'm just kind of a normal person who works a job and there's nothing special about me, well, be assured that God absolutely loves to do extraordinary work through ordinary sinners. He loves to do extraordinary work through ordinary sinners. For any who believe, God not only has the ability to use you, but he promises to work through you to reach the lost as you proclaim Christ, love your neighbors, and serve those around you. God is on a mission, and he wants to work through you to accomplish that mission. And when God's people are in a place, Christ himself comes to that place. In God's mercy, he accomplishes his mission through weak people who believe. Christ will not waste the ministry of those who believe. So believe, right? Believe that he's not done with you. Believe that he will continue to use this church to make his glory visible. Believe, just like Paul believed, that God has many in this city who are his, and he wants to use us to reach them. Father, we thank you for your word that calls us to mission in the gospel. We pray that you would continue to embolden us to reach the city for Christ. God, that we would be found faithful in the small things. God, that we would love well. We would use our jobs, our workplaces, the normal everyday ebb and flow of our life as a means to accomplish your kingdom here on earth. God, we thank you that you use weak, working, persecuted, and yet faithful people. God, that through all of these things, you make Jesus known to the city, and people actually believe that good news. Father, would you help us to be found faithful in the mission that you have us on as Shepherd's Gate Church? God, we pray for other churches all throughout the city that are on this same mission. God, may we lock arms to proclaim the gospel together to a city that desperately needs good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.